Good morning, church. Good to see you out on this weekend. I got to say, too, as a dad, I am so thankful to those of you who serve in Sun Harbor or who have served in Sun Harbor. That means so much to me. My kids are incredibly blessed by Sun Harbor, so thank you to you who have done that. And if you want to count yourself among that incredible group, you can sign up. We've got opportunities this summer and in the fall, and you can sign up out in the lobby. Love our Sun Harbor workers, so thank you for that. We're going to dig into God's word. I want us to ask that we pray before we dig in today. So join me in a word of prayer. Father God, you've called us this year to fall more in love with your word. And I pray that today, as we open your word, that it comes alive to us, that it speaks to us, that it means something to us, and it guides us. Become real to us today, Father, through your word. Help us to fall in love with it, Lord, and know it and understand it more. Grow us in passion for what you've said through the Bible. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue in our E100 series. We've been looking at the 50 Old Testament stories, 50 New Testament stories. We're right in the middle of the New Testament. I hope you did your reading for this week, or if you do it the next week, I hope you get to it, because these are some of my favorite readings. It's also probably the shortest week, which is kind of nice. You can zip through these real quick. But the teaching's powerful in these. And so we've got a lot to cover today, even though we're just going to look at one of them. Today we're going to look at, we're going to examine a girl fight between some ladies. We're going to, it's in there, it's in Scripture, just telling you, we're going to look at it. We're going to learn something from the trusting genius of children. We're going to study five actions to conflict resolution. We're going to learn the secrets to the peace of God, and I'll eventually explain this rubber band to you, which actually the conflict resolution might come in handy by the end of service. I don't know, we'll see. I'll just say this about the rubber band, it's not meant for you to shoot at me now if I get a little long or if I get a little boring, or if you don't like what I say. I will say this though, parents of teenagers, I do give you permission to drill them if they fall asleep during my sermon, so teenagers be warned. I'm kidding, sort of, actually. So, but first we gotta talk about a guy named Paul. So that's who we're studying. So we're going to do 3 weeks studying Paul. And you might go, wait a minute, Joel. We only did 3 weeks with Jesus. How come Paul gets so much time? That seems a little heavy on Paul, doesn't it? Right? And I'm not going to argue with you if you feel that way. And I'm not sure I don't agree with you at some level. But you got to understand the prominent role Paul plays in the spreading of the gospel and how we understand theology. So there's a book out there, I like lists that list anything the greatest of all time, like I'm into that, I'm going to read that. And there's this guy who wrote a book to the 100 most influential people of all time. And he put Paul at number 6, put Jesus at number 3, which I go, what? This guy, I don't think he was a respecter, he wasn't a Christian, he was an astrophysicist, and he looked at everybody, put Jesus at 3, Muhammad and Isaac Newton ahead of him. I don't agree with this, but he put Paul at 6. So of all the people in all the world, he said Paul has more influence, not only on the church, but the world, than anybody else in his opinion. And so it's worth studying Paul and his ministry, and so we're going to do that for 3 weeks. We're breaking Paul's ministry down into 3 sections, because what he did was incredible and profound. So he went out. Last week Bob came and talked about Paul the evangelist, who went out into the world and preached to the Gentiles. This week we're going to look at Paul the Apostle, who dug in and built up churches. And next week, Stephen's going to come and talk about Paul the mentor who passed on his understanding of the gospel. So there's a whole bunch of books on that, or letters in the Bible about that. But this week we're going to talk about church, and we're going to talk about Paul the Apostle who poured into churches. And so what Paul would do is he'd plant a church, he'd hang out with them for a while, he'd get them up and running, and then he'd go on to the next church. And then things would happen, and he'd address that through letters. And these weren't just like Facebook posts, like, hey, how you doing? I hope everything's great. Like, these were dealing with conflict and then laying out the theological foundation of the church. And so through those letters, it's through these letters that the church has come to understand the foundation of how we really understand Christ. So much of why we believe what we believe comes from these letters. And so that's why we got to study them. And so each of the readings this week comes from he wrote to 7 specific churches. 5 of them, the readings come from. And I wish we had time to dig into them all, but we don't. We're just going to dig into one. And we're going to dig into one of my favorite scriptures today, which is from Philippians. So Paul writes a letter to the Philippians. And so but before we dig into it, I want to talk about this church at Philippi. And so this church in Philippi that Paul writes this letter to, and he writes it to them from jail, and he writes to them and he says, the church in Philippi was the first church he planted in Eastern Europe. So everything else was kind of closer to Israel. This was in what's modern-day Greece. And he writes to them a letter, and the whole story of this church coming about is written in Acts 16. It's a wild story of how this church came to being. But Philippi was a Roman colony that was full of retired soldiers. It was very patriotic, a lot of nationalism there. So when Paul came preaching, you should worship another king, they're like, we love Caesar, we love that king, we have a lot of allegiance there. So there's a lot of resistance to it. Just to kind of get your head around this, it'd be like trying to get the Duck Dynasty guys to vote for Hillary. That's the kind of like resistance that Paul's running into, right? They're not buying it, but some of them did, right? And they planted a church there. And this church, when they planted it, it got a lot of persecution, which was kind of dumb of the people in Philippi, because persecution, as we learn in the church, has the opposite effect of the intention. Because when you tell human beings not to do something, what do? We want to do it more. And so the church grew very vibrant and passionate. And you've got this vibrant, passionate church that comes together in Philippi. And anytime you get vibrant, passionate people together, what happens? You're going to get conflict. Vibrant, passionate people conflict. And so that's what happens in this church. And Paul realizes it. It's a big dispute. And he says, you got to deal with it. And that's where our scripture starts today. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at this fight. It's a girl fight in chapter 4, verse 2. We're going to look at this right away. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look at what Paul said to the church in Philippi. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia. It's not Yoda, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, let's get along. You're having a fight, let's get along. You guys got to solve this. And he says, yes, and I ask my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, you're all Christians. You're all going to end up in eternity at some point. Deal with this conflict now. Don't let it drag on. And so Paul calls out two ladies by name, all right? I don't know about you, but if I'm in Scripture, I don't want to be known for having a fight with somebody else, but that's the case. Over 2,000 years, we've studied this story, and it's going to be around for a long time. And you got to ask, why does Paul call two ladies out specifically? Let's note a couple of things here, okay? He mentions two ladies because that's the situation. Paul's addressing real situations here, okay? But don't get hung up on it being ladies, like, don't go there. This could just as easily be two men or two boards or a man and a woman. It just is the deal, okay? It's just the situation that he's in. So he's dealing with a conflict between two ladies. Another thing to note is that these women were leaders. Paul says they contended for the gospel or with the gospel at my side. So these were women of influence. And Paul knew that if we don't get this solved, it's going to affect the church, so we got to deal with this. And what's interesting is there's an indirect teaching in this about women. Okay, and you'll see the early church had women leaders. And so at Christ the Rock, you'll see that we also have women leaders. Because the example of the early church was if there's women in leadership, it makes sense that we can have women in leadership. So at our church, at Christ the Rock, we don't think that God just gives the gift of leadership to men. We believe that God gives it to women as well. And so there's women leaders in our church. We take that from examples like this. These women were leaders, so we've got women leaders in our church. That's another teaching, though. That might cause some conflict with some people, but we'll deal with that in another sermon. But I want to make that note in this. We've got to realize that. So back to the text. So Paul pleads with these women. He says, be of the same mind. Like, please, get on the same page at some level, at least in the Lord. Deal with this conflict. He's saying you both are at fault, and you need to get this resolved. He's not saying you have to disagree agreeably. You don't have to have unity. You don't have to have uniformity, but you have to have unity. So deal with this. He says, don't run, don't let it linger, don't hope it goes away. Deal with it. And here's why. Here's what Paul knows. And you know this too. The unresolved conflict in your life affects the stability of the church, of your family, of your marriage, of any friendship. Unresolved conflict destroys relationships and breaks them apart and brings incredible stress and pressure and a lack of peace to our lives. Paul knows that unresolved conflicts threatens everything. That applies to any of those major relationships in your life or any relationship in your life. Conflict is the opposite of peace. And God's called us to a life of peace. Conflict blocks peace. And God wants peace in our lives. So Paul's trying to teach all of us this. So when conflict arises between you and somebody else, as a Christian, don't run away, address the conflict, deal with the conflict. And they're so clear on this in Scripture, that we are to be peacemakers. Romans 12, Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, this is what he says. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. That's our job. That's our call as believers. And Jesus says this in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God." So there's something about peace and being a peacemaker that's associated with our role or as a child of God. And hopefully you'll see this played out as we go through the scripture. So when there's conflict as a Christian, we need to lovingly engage with that conflict. That's a call for us to engage it and not let it go. And this is how, it's one of the ways that we grow. This is how we find peace. And this is how we block the enemy from having a foothold in our lives, in our marriages, in our church, in our workplaces. We deal with conflict. And so Paul takes this very seriously. And so after this, he calls these ladies out. He gives a very clear teaching on how to deal with conflict and how to find the peace of God. And so I'm going to read a scripture, and you've all probably heard it many times. And you can widely apply it, but in the context that we're studying it, in the context that it exists, it's talking about the peace of God, and it's talking about how to deal with conflict, okay? So as I read this, listen for this. So if you're somebody who likes directness and likes things kind of to play out real straight and clear, you'll love this verse, because he gives you five actions that you can do to resolve conflict and find the peace of God. So I'm going to read this. Listen for them. Listen for the actions and listen for the promise of peace. Now this is what he says. This is my favorite scriptures. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, nothing, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he goes on, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And here's the promise. And the God of peace will be with you." And so as I talk about these actions, I just want you to picture in your life what it would be like to have peace reign in your life, to be free of anxiety, free of worry, that your relationships have peace, that you know peace, that your life is dominated by peace, not anxiety. Because that's what God's calling you to, and he's telling you through this scripture, Paul's telling you how you can live that kind of life. And so let's dig into these five actions. The first thing he says is rejoice in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I say rejoice. So he's got to say it twice. So joy is a theme in Philippians. It's something that's throughout the book. 16 times he talks about it. And I know most of you know there's a difference between joy and happiness, right? Happiness is what we find when we put our hope in the way we look or how we perform or gifts that we get, or you know, there's things that are just fleeting, superficial. They can't really provide long-term joy. But he says joy is rooted in something secure and stable. And in this world, there's only three things that I've ever found that you can count on for sure. Death, taxes, and God. These things are stable. Death and taxes don't provide a whole lot of anything good. Well, taxes do. I don't want to go there. I'm not trying to say that. But God's the only stable thing in this world. And he's saying rejoice in the Lord. He tells us rejoice in the Lord. And this rejoice is an action word. It's a verb. It's a word that needs us to do something. It's saying that you have to cultivate this. You want joy in the Lord is something you actually have to cultivate. So you're not going to get it playing on your phone or sitting on your Xbox playing PUBG. It's not going to happen, all right? You've got to actively do something in order to get the peace of God. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight in the Lord." Listen to this. This is an incredible promise. "Delight in the Lord, and I'll give you the desires of your heart." But you can't delight in the Lord unless you know the Lord. So I think what we assume is that if it's just, I'm just going to know the joy of the Lord. If I go about my business and give my time and attention to anything that pops up, anything other than God, you can't delight in something if you don't know it, if you don't put your energy into knowing it. Right? So that makes joy a little hard. You have to work for joy. That's why there's so many crabby people out there, right? Like, I'm serious. It's super easy to be pessimistic and critical, and it takes no talent at all to be a crab and to be a big crank. That anybody can do. All of you are capable of that, no problem. You don't have to work at it. That comes naturally. But joy is hard because joy means you got to actually engage with God. You've got to organize your time in a way that you know him. And from that, you'll start to find true joy because it's in him, but it's not easy. Sometimes I think of it like exercise or eating well. Long-term benefits, which are incredible, but in the moment, doesn't feel like you're moving the needle. But he's saying, if you want to rejoice in the Lord, know me, engage with me. And Paul starts out with, he says, sustained joy is especially valuable during conflict, interpersonal conflict. Because if you know conflict, and I bet all of you do, when you have conflict in your life or at your work or in your marriage, it disrupts everything. It is so unsettling. Nothing can make work or a marriage more miserable than having a conflict you can't get through. It's so much anxiety, so much misery comes through it. And Paul's saying joy gives us the ability to know contentment no matter your situation, no matter your conflict, no matter what other people think of you. He says you can know joy, but it takes work. But it also gives us the strength to endure conflict and to face it. If you're afraid of conflict, you're afraid of disrupting your relationships, joy gives you the contentment, the strength to face it head on, which is why he says, action number one, joy is the foundation of dealing with conflict in your life. So rejoice in the Lord, establish that relationship, and you'll have the courage to step into conflict because you know your security is in something that doesn't change. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's saying to us. Okay, so action number two, this is one that I just felt so convicted of as I preach this. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all. There's an odd statement in there if this isn't about conflict resolution, but it makes a lot of sense when it's in the situation of conflict. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. So in the midst of anything, be gentle. But especially in the midst of conflict, be gentle. Win your enemies over with gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says this, a gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A lot of people have quoted me that. I said to my wife, I'm gonna teach this weekend on this passage. And I said it to her, and she goes, don't go up there acting like you got it figured out, mister. she seriously said that. Don't go up there talking like you got that one, Joel. She says, why don't you go up there and say you're a work in progress? I've seen a little with you, right? I'm like, okay, I got you, right? My wife's a straight shooter. Love it about her. But she's right. I'll say that she's right. I gotta grow in this. I really do. And those who work with me might know it as well. I got to grow in this because this is what I've learned. Being married is so helpful. If I speak to my wife with any level of harshness, she's not going to hear me. Okay? I can be right, even like super right. I often think, but you know, doesn't matter. Look, bear with me. You can be very right, but put it out there harshly, and you're not going to be heard. And you might get wrath back, so, you know, you might get angered. Sometimes that's what I experience. Here's what I'm learning being married. Again, I'm not there, but you'll never resolve conflict or be truly heard without gentleness. Okay, gentleness is the key to conflict resolution. It really is. The word translated gentleness is really well understood as yieldedness. As yieldedness or yielded rights. Yieldedness means that we don't cling to our rights and we don't cling to the right to be right. Think how crazy that is. What I'm learning, what's true is that a gentle response is often more important than being right. Okay? Doesn't matter if you're right if you can't say it gently. Okay? People will not hear you. There's something inside of us where a wall just goes up and all that truth can hit us, but if you're too harsh. In fact, you're not going to be heard if you're not gentle. The way you earn the right to be heard and share what is true is through gentleness. And so it's gentleness that we must use. Gentleness is the key to conflict resolution and to having peace with one another. And that starts with you. So if you speak with harshness and you think if you just shout louder and are right all the time, you're going to get through to people, you're wrong. Nobody's hearing you. Walls are up. And so we've got to be gentle. Preaching to myself here, I promise you, this is something I know I need to grow in. And all of us might need to grow in at some level. But here's what Paul knows about gentleness. He knows gentleness is rooted in peace. And when you're in conflict, or you live a life that's dominated by anxiety, you don't know peace. And Paul addresses that specifically. Action number three, this is what he says. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. He's going to give you in this is the key to finding peace that frees up your gentleness. So he says, don't be anxious about anything, right? You don't need the Greek for this one. This one's really clear, okay? Nothing means the same thing in Greek as it does in English. It's very clear. There's nothing. He says, don't worry about anything, nothing, which for us sounds ludicrous. It's like, yeah, right. That's nice, Paul. Okay? A lot of anxieties in my life. Well, here's what I've found. Most Christians prefer to coddle worry. Like, we cling to this. I don't see a difference in the way Christians worry versus other people worry, even though Christians know huge promises. We cling to and coddle worry in a way that's very sinful. And I'm going to call it what it is. It's a sin against the promises of God. And I know we don't like to talk about that, but it's a sin, given all that Christ said about this. It's a sin against the promises of God and who he really is. Now, I'm not talking about anxiety disorders, and I'm not talking about depression or other anxiety. I'm talking about the needless fretting that we do in the face of God's promises. And it's difficult for a lot of us to say, hey, that is a sin, because we like to think of like the people in pornography, adultery, substance abuse, rage, sinners. But not me. Not something I do every day. That can't be a sin, but let's call it what it is. It's a sin and we're addicted to it. A lot of us are just flat out addicted to it. I'd say Christians are addicted to worry more than all other addictions combined. We just fret all the time, even though God's made really clear promises to us, and he doesn't want that for us. This is what worry means. Anxious or worry means to divide or be drawn in different directions. The opposite of peace. We're just pulled in all these different directions, internally, externally, whatever the deal is. I'm guessing that describes you, just like it describes me. And I struggle with this just like you do. I want you to think back on your week. Just go back this week and go, how much time did you spend worrying? How many times did anxiety pop in your head and you go, inside? And then I'll think, what did that accomplish for you? What did you get out of that? Nothing. Promise you. I pretty much know that didn't accomplish you anything. Didn't get you anywhere. Might have gotten you an ulcer. Truly, I'm not kidding. Like there's 100 diseases that can be traced to worry. Worry manifests itself negatively physically in our human bodies. It's crazy how destructive this can be. And you might ask, well, Joel, what does worry have to do with conflict resolution? Thought we were talking about conflict resolution here today. Well, worry is an unresolved conflict in your own heart. Worry is an unresolved conflict between you and God. And God wants you to be free from it. He really does. He doesn't intend that for you. A lot of your external conflict, believe it or not, stems from your internal conflict, from your own anxieties stems your external conflict. And God says, I didn't intend you to bear that. You want to be part of the kingdom of God? I did not intend for you to bear that worry. That's not what I have for you. That's not the life I have for you. God made promises like this. He said, cast all your cares on me because I care about you. He didn't say some. He said all of them. God wants you to know peace, not anxiety. But here's the truth. If you choose to hold on to worry, he's going to let you live with those consequences. He will. Because he can't force you to not worry. So I want to ask you, are you willing to confess your worry to God? Say, Lord, I've sinned against you in the fact that I've worried. All your promises, I have not believed them, and I coddle worry, and I hold on to that really, really strong. Can you confess that to God? Can you call it what it is? A sin against God's promises. Because unless we call it what it is, there's no need for the Prince of Peace to come into your life and free you from worry. You're not even giving him a chance to step into it. So can you confess that to God and give it to him? Because he doesn't want that for you. The thing that God also knows, though, is you can't just turn it off, right? Sometimes Christians go, just stop it. Well, God knows you can't just stop it, because most of us here have actually coddled worry for decades, and that's just part of our life. We don't know how to turn it off. And God knows you can't just, okay, I'm different today, all right? So he understands it. So he gives us a solution. It's right in the scripture. And this is how he says you can solve your worry problem. He says, don't be anxious about anything, right? He said that. Don't worry. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And so the cure to worry is prayer. I know it sounds simple, like, oh, of course, another churchy answer. Prayer, yeah, right, of course, right? It works, and it's true, and it can work for you today. Chuck Swindoll said it this way, worry about nothing, pray about everything. He's just saying in a concise way exactly what Paul's saying. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. And so Paul's saying that we should and we can bring everything to God in prayer. And that prayer is the key to finding peace. I found this quote. I don't know who said it, so I can't give credit to it, but it's a great quote. It says, there's nothing too great for God's power, and nothing too small for his fatherly care. And I love that fatherly care and the small stuff. What we tend to do as followers of God is when the big stuff comes, we pray to God like, oh my goodness, I'm gonna lose my job or I'm sick. Or then we go to God, like people don't even believe in God. Like they'll go, my big thing, God, big guy upstairs. Oh, I got something. Let me share it with you, and we bring it to God. But it's the small stuff that God's actually calling us to. So he cares about the small stuff as much as he cares about the big stuff. But we as Christians have this tendency to think that I can't give God that stuff. He's just so busy. He's such a big God. I'm not going to bother him with my little stuff. So we just kind of internalize that. And it's that little stuff that just beats us up. 1,000 little paper cuts will still bleed out. Little ankle biters, stuff like that. The daily cares is what God wants to take from you. And it's so sad that we don't. It's so sad that as we grow older, we just hold things in and we don't give them to God. We don't trust that he cares about that stuff. You know who doesn't think like this? Kids. This is where we can learn something from kids. I got little kids, right? And so little kids have no filter. They don't think that's important or not important, or you're going to be interested or not interested, right? A little kid will just roll up and go, I got a dump truck. You're going to like it. And it's like, I don't know. Any scrape, any bump, anything. Any fret, big or small, there's no filter. They just come to you with it. My little kids come to me with every little problem, thing. They just assume I'm interested. I love that. Like, they trust you care with that no filter. There's something about that I just love. In fact, my kids, like anything they make, anything they do, they think I'm interested. So we have like an art room at our house, and somebody gave us like this much paper. I don't know where we got this, but so there's a prolific art maker. So I'll come home from work and they'll have 20 drawings all over the house. But one time one of my kids came to me and said, Daddy, this one's for you. I said, oh, I want to fan this flame. I go, it's just like a couple lines on paper. I'm like, oh, great. I love it. I said, I'm going to hang this in my man cave. She goes, really? I'll get the tape. And she goes and gets the tape. And I'm like, really? You're going to hold me to this? Because I thought I'd just kind of slip it down there. No, we're down there. She's going, right there, Daddy, on your bookshelf. I want it. Boom. And so now when they make a piece of art they think is particularly special, they go, Daddy, this one's for your man cave. And now, so I've got all this art in my man cave. I got a picture of it, actually. So I want to look at my books, but now I'm looking at all these different pieces of kid arts and scribbles, and I got more on other parts of the wall. My man cave's covered with kid art. You think this bothers me? No, I love this. These are little works of like daddy honor. Like, I love you. I'm giving you this. I don't care if it looks good. Like, this is for you, Joel, just for my children. That doesn't bother me a bit. It doesn't bother me when my kids give me something or tell me about their day. Like, I want to keep that going. Like, I pretend to be as excited and interested as possible because I know the teenage years are coming where they're not going to talk to me. But I want to keep this going as long as I possibly can. And I want them to know that their father cares. God likes it too, though. God likes it too. And when we think God's too busy for our little cares, we rob God of the joy of being a father to us, of being a daddy. That's what he's saying in here. Truly, truly, truly. You might not have had a great father, but you got a daddy in heaven who cares, and he wants that little stuff. He wants the daily interaction of all whatever you've got. He's the kind of father, he's the daddy who wants to deal with that. When he won't bring it to him, you rob him of that opportunity. He's not up there going, I wish he would talk to me less ever. That's not how God is. He cares. He wants you to connect with him. And when we bring everything to him in prayer, you're experiencing, you're trusting the Father heart of God who cares about every single little thing. And so we need to develop. He's inviting us as a good, good father to bring him everything. And so he's saying, develop the habit of daily prayer, of bringing every single thing to me. And he says, if you do this, I got a promise for you. There is something in this. You're not even going to believe it. It's unbelievable. Not only do I care, but I'm going to give you something. He's got a promise. And this is what he says. You pray about everything. It says, the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a gift. So this phrase, the peace of God, only occurs in this spot in the whole New Testament. Just here. He really wants you to understand this is special. And so when we pray instead of worry, we will experience the peace of God in a protecting way. Listen to how this works. There's another translation that says, the peace of God will stand guard like a sentinel on guard upon your heart. See, the verb guard here is a military term that refers to a sentry that's protecting a castle. He's saying, I'm going to send peace in a way that actually stands guard in your heart and in your soul and in your mind, and I'm going to fend off your own tendency to worry. I'm going to work with you on that. My peace is going to protect you. He said, whatever the enemy wants to throw at you, I'm going to put a peace in your life to guard you. It's going to leave that stuff out. I'm promising you this peace. It's an incredible gift, but he cannot give it to you if you're going to cling to worry. He can't force it in there. The only way to receive this gift is to pray. And here's another thing about it. This is why he says it transcends all understanding. That doesn't mean that it's such a mystery we could never understand it. Although it really kind of is. I mean, we don't truly understand it, but that's not the point. The point is, the peace of God is so precious and powerful that our minds, with all their skill and knowledge and whatever we can come up with, can never produce it. So you can't get to a place where, like, I can just think it up and then just produce the peace of God. It'll never happen. It's only a gift given by God. It's truly a gift from him. It's divine in nature, and it's something that is available to you. But you must pray. You must trust him with your little things and give that to him. And he'll give you this peace. And he wants to give it to you like a good father. So would you trust him with it? That's the secret to peace. And there's yet one other thing that he wants to do. There's another way for him, he says, inside of the scripture, to experience, to actually exist with the peace of God, for the God of peace to be with you. There's two more actions that he has. The fourth one is this. He says, redirect your focus. There's something about the mind and what we think about that leads toward peace and helps with conflict resolution. So this is what Paul writes. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now you got to remember, in the context of the scripture, he's talking about a conflict between people, and he's saying very specifically, this applies to conflict. Because Paul knows that when you're fighting with somebody and when you're in an argument and you don't like somebody, what is our natural tendency? To think the worst of them. We come up with all these things that, I don't like that person. They did this to me or that or the other thing. I don't like them. In fact, I don't know if you're like me. Hopefully you are, otherwise it's going to be real awkward. You'll replay conversations in your head over and go, I could have done this thing or here. Next time they say this, I'm going to drill them with that and this. You know, like that's our tendency. Or maybe it's just mine. I don't know. But our natural tendency is when we're fighting with somebody, we think the worst of them because we want to dehumanize them. And it does. It dehumanizes that person, makes it easier for us to hate them. And in the process, it dehumanizes us. It's such an awful practice. This, friends, is the root of gossip. It's the root of slander and the root of hate. And in it is the seeds of murder. It's truly horrible. And Paul commands us this way. He says, when we fight with somebody, when you're in conflict, redirect your focus from the negative to the positive. And you might go, I don't think of anything positive about that person. Well, there is. You're just not trying real hard. I promise you. You're so angry. You're so far down the negative train that you can't even think of something positive. Well, it's there. There truly is there. There's good things about every single person. So when he says, think about what's noble, think about everybody's an image bearer of God. There's nobility there. Whatever's true or pure or right, think about these things. Think about that. Change your focus. Actively, you can do this and change it. So as we start to close here, here's what I want to challenge you with this week. Think of one person you're in conflict with right now. Is there anybody in your life you got a little bit of conflict, spouse, child, coworker? I want to challenge you to change your internal dialogue, your internal mental dialogue with them from negative to positive for 1 week. Every time you think of them and you're tempted to go, what a scoundrel, don't like that dirtbag, go, nope, change it, and think of the positive on that person. And as you do, just see if anything changes, if there's any growth and peace inside of you, if there's any hope for resolution, would you just give it a try? 1 week and see if God does something to change your heart toward that person. Because here's the deal. From our thoughts come our actions. Nobody acts out of just nowhere. That's bred in our heart and in our minds. And so the more we think negatively, that's going to flow out of it. And the more we think negatively, the more we tend towards hate. This is most important in the personal relationships that you guys have with your friends, family, coworkers, spouses. If your tendency is to think negatively of people, you will eventually hate those individuals. It will lead to division in your family, and it starts with you. You want to see resolution in your families, in your workplace, begin to think positively of these people. It's going to make a huge difference. That's what Paul's saying. So we get the way we think affects our ability to deal with conflict and our hearts. And he's got one last thing to share with us. One last action is this. He says, practice what you know. So you've heard all this stuff. Don't just sit there with it. Actually do it. So this is what Paul says. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And here's the prayer or the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying, whatever you've seen, whatever you've learned, like action, when I see you put this into place, I'm going to be with you. The God of peace will actually come alongside you in this. He's saying, When hearing is followed by doing, the peace of God will be with you. This means specifically what you've learned today. What's nice about today is these are very practical things that everybody can do. You don't need to go and wait for this to happen. They're all things within your power. So think about it. Rejoice, be gentle, don't worry, pray about everything, think positively, and practice what you know. You can do all these. You can start it immediately. And God says that if you put these five practices into action, you're going to become an agent of peace. You're going to know my peace. The God of peace will be with you. And you're going to be resolving some of those conflicts in your life. And so to help you, that's why I gave you the rubber band. So if you don't have it on your wrist already, I want you to slip that on your wrist, just like this. And think of that person you're in conflict with. If you can, maybe you're one who doesn't have one, then just apply this somewhere else, but slip it on your wrist. And so the next time that you are complaining or you don't want to rejoice or you don't want to find joy, flick it. Ow. It's going to be a long week for some of you, okay? Next time you start thinking negatively of that person or just negatively about anybody, flick it. Bang, hit yourself with it, okay? Do it. A little negative reinforcement's not going to hurt you. The next time you speak a harsh word to your spouse or somebody at work, turn around, bam, hit it. Do yourself a favor, I'm telling you. And in 5 minutes when we walk out of here and the worries of life come nipping at you and the paper cuts start coming and you feel any anxiety, I just want to ask you this. Flick it, hit it, okay? Every time you feel anxiety, flick it. And here's the most important part, okay? Pray right away. Doesn't matter if it's silly or little, or it doesn't matter. Remember who we're talking about? We're talking about a God, a father, a daddy who wants to hear everything. And so just whatever is on your heart or your mind or whatever, just shoot it up to God and go, God, I'm worried about this conversation I'm going to have this afternoon. Whatever the deal is, just shoot it up to God because God doesn't want conflict in your life. He wants you to be a person of peace. Peacemakers are children of God. That's Jesus' promise. He wants the peace of God to rest on your heart and your mind. And he says, the only way I can give you that peace is if you give me all your little cares. And he's saying, I'm a good, good father. I love you. I love you. I love you. Give all of that to me. I want it. And so would you just take this week, every time that stuff happens, flick your wrist and immediately give a prayer to God and see if you don't start to experience some of that peace of God. So let's end today by meditating on this father, the father heart of God, the daddy, how good he is and how much he loves you. Let's sing.